As we come to the Word of God today, we want to read one portion from the New Covenant and two portions from the Old. Luke 22. New Covenant reading, Luke chapter 22. Just a few verses, beginning with verse 31. Our Lord is about to be betrayed. And we read these words in verses 31, reading through verse 38. Let's stand together and give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Our Lord addresses the unseemly self-confidence of Peter first in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he who was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. The Old Covenant passage that we want to read before we go to Exodus 20 is Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, two books before the book of Psalms, if you're looking for it. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning with verse 7 and reading through the end of the chapter. Nehemiah chapter 4, and beginning with verse 7. Now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. But we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. Thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden-bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. But our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. And it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and exposed places. I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And it came about when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. And it came about from that day on that half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeters stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. And now we'll read together from the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter, 13 verses. We'll read as we continue our consideration of the Ten Commandments. Be reading from the New American Standard. If you don't have a New American Standard, the Pew Bibles are that particular translation, or you may just wish to listen, but otherwise we'd like you to read with us Exodus chapter 20, the first 13 verses. Let us read together. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Modern man finds himself in something of a dilemma that is of his own making. It's not just true of modern man, it's true of fallen man throughout history. But those who are born in trespasses and sins by nature rebel against the knowledge of God that is revealed in creation and by special revelation, that is, the Bible. But he wants to maintain a semblance of order in his universe. He talks about right and wrong, but then he rejects the very absolute authority that enables us to determine right and wrong. Let me explain that just a little bit. If there is no God, or if there is no absolute and reliable revelation of God, there is no absolute standard of truth, there is no absolute standard of justice, there are only arbitrary conventions and the desires of men. Why is murder bad? Why is it evil? Why is it wrong? How can we distinguish between murder and... my mind just slipped a clog, which is not all that indifferent. Manslaughter. Is there a difference between executing justice and the death penalty and murder? And how do you know? And I come back to that previous question. Why is murder wrong? Someone might say, well, because it leads to chaos. All right. Why is chaos wrong? What makes you think that order is superior to chaos? The evolutionist says that chaos is what gives us all the wonderful diversity that we have. So what gives you the authority to say that order is better than chaos? Well, because I like it. Well, I like to murder people. I don't, but that's the answer that you can give. What is it that enables you to answer these things? The sixth commandment provides us the only sure ground for asserting the value of life. It forbids us to unlawfully take life and conversely requires us to preserve life. I just challenge you again. I had it down to read to you, but I want you to read, if you have opportunity this afternoon, Westminster Larger Catechism, questions 135 and 136. What is required in the sixth commandment? What is forbidden in the sixth commandment? You will be, I think, blessed by that. Let me say another word as we go through these Ten Commandments. Please understand that you can only understand the Ten Commandments as they are summarized here if you go through the rest of the Scripture and look at the case laws of the Old Covenant. The case laws, those things that happen in particular cases, are the explanation of how these broad principles are to be applied. And that's essentially, if you were to read Calvin's commentaries on the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, what he does when he treats the Ten Commandments is he takes the commandment and then he explains each commandment by taking the various portions of Scripture which deal or are subsumed under that broad general principle. John Calvin understood the only way you can really understand and apply properly the Ten Commandments and their broad principle is to understand the particulars of how it is to be applied. Well, last time we talked about the necessity of preserving your own physical life. Today we want to talk about the necessity of being diligent to preserve the physical lives of others. By the way, please understand that some Christians believe that all use of force is wrong. Jesus did not think so. He understood the trials that were coming upon the disciples. He said, "Before I sent you out without any type of protection or without any provision," that was a different era. The times are wrong. If you don't have a sword, you go out and you sell your coat and you buy a sword because you're going to need it. Now, they weren't depending upon the sword. We have two. That's enough. Nehemiah understood the threat was coming to them in the rebuilding of the walls and the reestablishing of the kingdom of God there in Jerusalem. He understood the threats and the dangers and he said, "Men, we're going to keep building, but you're going to have a trowel in one hand and you're going to have a sword in the other. It's going to slow you down, but we'll never rebuild if you don't protect the kingdom of God." It's a terrible thing. And this is, again, remember, we're trying to correct and repent of our thinking. We must think biblically in these terms. One of the things, unfortunately, has changed since 9/11/2001, but you realize what the main thrust of officials in the United States was with regard to self-defense? Oh, whatever you do, just be nice. Don't do anything. Don't defend yourself because it might make them mad. Well, we saw what happened on 9/11 when that took place. Nobody resisted, and thousands of people died. And even to this day, I was just seeing a report of something in the news last week, maybe the week before. But an elderly woman was having her home broken into, and she called 9/11, and she fortunately had a firearm with her, and she said, "He's breaking through the window. He's breaking through the window." And the 911 operator, "Oh, whatever you do, don't shoot him." Well, she did. And so, the violent one was executed rather than the potential victim. Now, I just want you to understand, this is one of the implications and the applications of the sixth commandment. So let's talk about what we are to do with regard to protecting, preserving, and promoting the lives of others. Of course, it all begins with the heart. You must mortify your murderous attitudes, words, and actions. You have to recognize that you have them, just like everyone else. We are those. Don't ever think that you are beyond capability of violating the sixth commandment with the unlawful taking of life. Emphasis on unlawful taking of life. You must understand that ultimately this comes back to an attitude of the heart. It is a matter of a heart that is in right relationship to God. We must be delivered from sin and our own passions. We must be those people who have new hearts, renewed minds, and renewed thinking, because we are those who are prone to give vent to those things which promote the taking of unlawful taking of life. In chapter 4 of Proverbs, verses 23 and following, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Jesus put it a different way when he said, it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of a man that defiles him, for it is out of a heart that flow adulteries and murders and these other things. And so we understand that you are to guard the attitudes of your heart. Lots of things. Just Proverbs is filled with this. But the attitude of your hearts. Let's, if you will, listen, or you can follow along with me if you like. Proverbs chapter 15. I've written this down right. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 16, and that's not going to be right. Well, maybe it is. Proverbs 15. Nope, it isn't. I was jotting these things down today and this morning, and obviously let me see if there's another. There's another one. 15. Nope. Basically, it talks about anger being that which gives rise to violence. Hopefully we'll do better on this one. Proverbs 28 and verse 25. An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. Pride is that which gives rise to murderous attitudes. Another one, Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 20. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Gossip, desire to spread things about others, all contributes to these things. The attitudes of the heart. This is where murder begins. James asks the question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? You desire and can't have, and so you murder and kill. That's where murders come from. Guard the attitudes of your heart. Guard the words of your lips. We've already looked at Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it said that whoever commits murder shall be guilty to the court. I say to you, whoever is angry with a brother, or whoever calls him thou fool, these things are the acts of murder themselves. It's interesting, if you are a football fan as I am, what is it that usually starts a fight on the football field? Somebody getting up and mouthing off to somebody, right? Isn't that what does it? Somebody gets up and starts taunting or something like that, and that's usually what, and then the bench is clear, and all of those things are involved in that. The words of our mouth. If we're going to protect the lives of others, we need to guard the words of our lips as well, and the way of our conduct as well. These are the things that we must also watch over. 17 and verse 14 of Proverbs. Proverbs 17 and verse 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. You don't have to continue the fight. Walk away. Abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Mortify. Put them to death. Murderous attitudes, words, and actions. Second, be careful to protect the innocent from injury. Again, Exodus chapter 21, just following, of course, the giving of the Ten Commandments, he begins some of the case laws. And in Exodus 21, verses 28 and following, we read something very interesting. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of it. Notice that in the case of a man who does not take care to protect his neighbor from something that he knows to be a danger, either his life is forfeit or he has to pay a penalty if that is the will of the victim. But you see here, of course, that God holds individuals accountable for their actions, and this includes protecting the innocent from accidental injury. The laws that often comes up in a debate of the application of the case laws, which I think we need to learn to apply the case laws, but many will mock it and say, well, that's just so old, because after all, in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8, it says that you have to build a fence around your rooftop. Now, everybody here in the West thinks of peaked roofs, and they say, if you really are going to be a law keeper, you need to build a fence around your roof. Well, obviously that's not what the Scripture is teaching. You have to remember that in the Middle East to this day, roofs are like people's decks. That's where you go in the cool of the evening or the morning to have your morning or evening coffee, whatever it is. And basically, if you read the verse, it says, so you won't incur blood guiltiness upon yourself. In other words, if you have a place that is high off the ground and you don't make provision to protect people from falling by accident and injury, then you bring blood guiltiness upon yourself. You have a duty. The Scriptures also tell us that if a man digs a pit, he's to cover it over or to make certain that people don't fall into it or an animal doesn't fall into it. You have the duty to protect from accidental injury. And so even though we recognize that the particulars of building a fence around a peaked roof, we understand that this is one of the applications of the law of God, that where we have dangerous situations, we must take care to protect people from accidental injury. And to fail to do so is a violation of the Fifth Commandment. But also, you must protect the innocent from intentional injury as well. This means that you are to be a defender of your sons, your daughters, your wives, your friends, your neighbors. Now, this is very practical for our day. I want to remind you that self-defense and the defense of others is not a privilege. It is a duty. You, as the people of God, have the duty to defend yourselves, your families, your property, and your neighbors. This is a distinctively biblical concept. It is being undermined because we have forsaken the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we have embraced the God of modern man, which is himself. But you must understand that you and you alone are the only one that is capable of protecting yourself and your family. And this is not to say that there is not a legitimate place for law enforcement. There certainly is. But you must understand, as we've seen before, what is it that law enforcement does? After the crime has been committed, they come in and try to find out who did it and bring them to justice. You cannot expect the local police to protect you in every situation. You wouldn't want a police force that is able to protect you in every situation, because that would be a police state. You would have an armed guard watching over you every minute of the day. First of all, we couldn't afford it. And second, you don't want it. I don't want to live in a police state, although we are increasingly. And it's very uncomfortable for me. So if not them, then who? You. Scripture says, you shall not commit murder, and that means you must protect yourselves, your families, your friends. If you are going to do that, you must have the capability to defend yourself. You must have the capability to defend yourself from violent aggressors. Now, this is going to sounds terribly practical, doesn't it? Well, guess what? God's Word is practical. Who is it? I can't remember. Somebody, I think it's probably in some movie somewhere, but somebody's repeated to me. I don't recall ever seeing it. But somebody was saying, don't ever bring a sword to a gunfight. You don't do that. You don't bring a knife to a gunfight. You're stupid. That's all you have. Fine and dandy. But you don't intentionally say, there's going to be a gunfight at the OK Corral. I think I'll take my pocket knife and join in. That would be a foolish thing. You have to be able to defend yourself from violent aggressors, and your family from violent aggressors. Now, please understand, this is not intended to suggest vigilantism. We're not aggressors, we are defenders. There's a huge difference. But you are to be able to defend yourself. The lives that are taken by firearms in our country is well publicized. The lives that are saved by firearms never get any attention. And there have been studies that have been done that demonstrate that more lives are saved by bearing arms than are taken. I've already referred to this. But what would have happened on the 11th of September 2001 if citizens had been armed on those three airliners? What would have happened had they been able to defend themselves? I suggest to you there would have been loss of life, but there would not have been the significant loss of life that there was. You see, this is part of the sixth commandment. Now, if you are going to have the capability to defend your family from violent aggressors, it includes having the necessary equipment. You have to have the equipment. I know this is politically incorrect. You'll recall a number of years ago at a General Assembly of the PCUS that they passed a resolution that encouraged all their members to get rid of those nasty firearms. Our particular General Assembly in the PCA took place after their General Assembly, and our newly elected moderator made mention of this, and he says, I suggest that we go out to our friends in the PCUSA and buy all their firearms. If they're going to get rid of them, we'll take them. And he said that in jest, but he was right. Which is biblical? Which is biblical? Telling people, no, you must not defend yourselves? Or saying, no, you must defend yourselves? The sixth commandment requires us not only to abstain from taking life, but to defend life. But I also want to point out that not only does it include having the necessary equipment, it includes having the necessary training. This is not biblical, but it is an application of Scripture. There are some very good rules that must be followed. Just basic rules. If you are going to have the capability to defend your family and have the equipment, you must also know how to use it. And may I just suggest to you that if you will practice these things, that there will be a great deal of safety. There's some argument over the first of these. I am one who was raised with this. I was raised in a family that had firearms in our home from the time that I can remember. In fact, I remember my father taking me shooting when I could hardly hold the thing in my hand. But the first of these that he taught me, and I'm going to pass it on to you, is you always treat a firearm as if it were loaded. There's some argument about that. People say it's unworkable. It is not unworkable. My father always told me, don't you ever think that a firearm is unloaded. And so even when I had a cap pistol as a young child, I was not permitted to point it at anybody. Why? Because that's the way accidents happen. You think that it's not loaded, and you're careless. And guess what? Your certainty about its being unloaded was in error, and it's too late to go back. Never, rule number two, never let the muzzle of that firearm cross anything that you are not willing to destroy. That's an application of the second one. If you treat a gun as if it's always loaded, you don't do stupid things with it, like point it at each other and pull the trigger. You don't pretend to put your hand over it and say, oh, it really doesn't matter. If you're not willing to destroy it, then don't let the muzzle of the firearm cover it. Third, I know these things you're saying, well, where do you get this from? This is an application. Never, if you're using a firearm, never place your finger in the trigger guard until you are certain of what your gun is pointing at. There's a trigger guard. It's there for a reason. As you know, I used to shoot rather frequently in International Defensive Pistol Association matches, enjoyed it immensely. Many is the time when, not many, but a number of times, they keep you facing down range, but you're supposed to draw and you're supposed to fire. And the idea is you draw, you keep your finger outside of the trigger guard, and then when your gun is on target, then you put your finger in the trigger guard and squeeze the trigger. I've had rounds go 20 feet over the top of the target because I put my finger in I was so in such a hurry to shoot because you're being timed. I didn't intend to pull the trigger, but I did, because my finger wasn't in the trigger. You see, I'm giving you some things about how to handle a firearm. And finally, you are responsible for everything downrange. If you're not certain of what is behind your target, you don't shoot. If you don't know where that bullet is going to go, you don't shoot, because you must protect the lives of the innocent. You must have the capability to defend your family from violent aggressors. I wouldn't suggest this to children, but if any of you have the opportunity to, any of you adults have the opportunity to see a video on YouTube, it is about a home invasion. It is a rather gruesome sight, taken by video cameras in the home, taken of a family where they did have firearms in their possession, and the husband was a concealed carry permit holder. His home was invaded. His firearm was in the bedroom. They were in the family room, and three men broke in, and they were executed with shots to the back of the head. So he had the capability, in one sense. He had the ability because he had the training. But he didn't have it where it was. So I go back again to the book of Nehemiah. You'll notice they said they took their weapons with them in the place of danger, even to the water. When they bathed and when they drank, they were prepared to defend themselves. Now, I don't want to be paranoid, but I want to remind you of something that I have mentioned to other friends of mine with regard to the carrying of a weapon. It is far better to have something you don't need and to need something that you don't have. Do you understand? That's what I'm going to say to heads of households in particular, and to you women as well. If you don't have the capacity to defend yourself and your family, you better think about the implications of the sixth commandment, particularly in these days in which we are living. I don't believe, and of course I could be wrong, I do not believe that our culture is going to grow more orderly and law-abiding as we see the economy decline. I just don't think it's going to happen. So you must have the capability to defend your neighbors, defend your family, and defend your neighbors. One other thing that I want to point out to you here, remember back in the 90s, when they began to unravel some of the remarkably short-sighted and, in my opinion, evil gun control laws. In other words, they won't let you protect yourself, but then if you're not protected, you have no right to sue those who are supposed to protect you. And the reason for that is because they don't have a responsibility to protect you. But there were these wild predictions about violence in the streets, that the whole United States was going to become like the OK Corral and blood was going to be flowing in the gutters. And guess what? It hasn't happened. You want to know why? Because people are now, and criminals, are uncertain. If they begin to be aggressive in a violent and unlawful way, whether someone might not just oppose them. And so, violent crime rates are falling in those cities and those populations where people are able to lawfully carry. Meanwhile, our nation's capital, nothing has happened because people still cannot get firearms without any. And by the way, this is an assault. Do you know that the first firearms laws, restrictions, were imposed in order to keep blacks from having firearms? It was racist at its core. And even today, the people who are the most in danger is the lower class who live often in violent-prone neighborhoods, and they're the ones that can't protect themselves against the violence because they can't afford the training, they can't afford the firearms, they can't afford the licenses, they can't afford anything. And I say to you, that's an abomination. It's an application of the sixth commandment. You must also promote the execution of justice in the civil sphere. You must be careful to protect the innocent from injury. Promote the execution of justice in the civil sphere. Go to the book of Numbers here. Numbers chapter 35. Again, talking about the case laws and how they explain the application of the Ten Commandments, verses 29. And following. And these things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death in the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Now, I'm going to talk about two things here. There is a distinction. Many in the pro-life area have mistaken and think that the taking of the life of a murderer is murder itself. How do we know differently? Because the Scripture tells us. God Himself, the God of justice, says that if a man sheds the blood of man who is created in the image of God, by man his blood shall be shed. If you want to protect the lives of your brothers and sisters, yourselves and your neighbors, you must indeed understand that there is a penal sanction and a capital sanction upon the taking of the lives of others. So you must promote the legal protection of the innocent. All laws prohibit some activity and protects others. That's simply the way it is. It is your duty to embrace God's law as the standard and to elect men who will. And that standard is, there is no excuse for those who are properly, hear me, properly convicted of the unlawful taking of life. You don't take a ransom. And if you don't execute those who take life, then you are violating the sixth commandment. Promote the swift prosecution of the guilty. We have mentioned before Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. When the sentence against an evil deed is not executed swiftly, the hearts of men are given over to do evil. We do not have even what our Constitution demands, which is swift justice. When people sit on death row for 30 years awaiting a sentence to come, by that time people have forgotten what they've done. Now, I'm not suggesting they shouldn't have appeal. They must, as you'll hear in a moment. But we must be those who are in favor of promoting the swift prosecution of the guilty. Because if we don't, we are not promoting life. But here's the other side. Now, we will get to that in a minute. Third, promote God's sanctions for capital crimes. In other words, God gives us what crimes are capital crimes and what are not. There's a distinction between murder and manslaughter. We've already talked about Numbers 35, verses 29 and following. But notice, if you go back a little bit earlier, we know there's a distinction between accidental death and intentional taking of life. Verse 22 of chapter 35 of the book of Numbers. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object, a stone, and without seeing it dropped on him so that he died while he was not his enemy, nor seeking his injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. In other words, there's a distinction between the intentional and the accidental. There's no premeditation. There's a distinction. How do we know that? Because God's Word tells us that this is the case. And so I urge you, you must exercise biblical compassion on the victims of murder, not the perpetrators of it. Do you understand the difference? All these feel-good people who say, oh, you're not being Christian because you have no compassion for the murderer. God requires us to have no compassion for the murderer. You must have compassion on the murdered and their families. Do you understand that? Now, that doesn't mean we don't preach the gospel. In fact, I've mentioned before, and let me mention it to you right now, one of the most remarkable things to my mind is, and his name escapes me right now, but we have a man used to be in our presbytery who was living in Australia at the time, I believe, and his father was murdered in South Africa. Murdered in cold blood. This man traveled from South Africa to attend his father's funeral. He also visited that murderer of his father in prison and preached the gospel to him. And the man repented, embraced Christ, Nigel Lee. Francis Nigel Lee is the name. And Francis Nigel Lee embraced him as a brother. Now, he didn't ask for leniency for him. He had to pay the penalty. But he had compassion in the sense of preaching the gospel to him, because here's a man who was bound for hell. But he was able to forgive him because of his repentance, not that he was free from the legal sanctions that were upon him. But you see, we must have compassion upon the victims of murder. The compassion of the wicked is cruel, the Proverbs tell us. So with ungodly pity upon murderers, whereby you say, oh, well, we feel so sorry for them because of this, that, or the other thing. We need to show them mercy. No, it is not the place of the civil magistrate to show mercy, but to execute justice. And we must be those who insist upon this. Ungodly pity upon the murders at the expense of the families of victims and future victims is unconscionable. What duty does a murderer have to society? Why is it that the government gets the benefits instead of the victims? Exercise biblical compassion on the victims of murder, but insist on the sanctions in the impartial prosecution of murder. Impartial. And one of the things that drives me absolutely crazy is that if you shoot a police officer or a politician, you will go to the death chamber. If you shoot a shopkeeper or your neighbor, you won't. Why? Why? Is that what Scripture says? That somehow you get a pass that the population is of less value than a politician? Or a police officer? No. And I'm not saying that both should go free. What I'm saying is there must be an impartial prosecution of murder. Murder warrants the death penalty, not just for the murder of government officials. And, by the way, if you think that this is cruel and unusual punishment, I want you to understand who it is that you are calling cruel. You are calling God Almighty, who gave His only Son that men might live, cruel. Saying that He doesn't understand justice when He is the one who is just. Now this is the other side that I started to talk about. You must in these things require God's procedures in the execution of justice. Pastor Warhurst spoke to you. He stole some thunder from me today, but that's in God's providence, softening up the beachhead. In a biblical system, guilty people may not be convicted. I want you to understand that. The biblical system of justice protects not only the innocent, but it protects sometimes those who cannot be proven to be guilty. In other words, what I'm saying here is far from being bloodthirsty. The Scriptures make so clear that there is the protection of life even for those that we know, which we don't really, to be guilty. The presumption is on the preservation of life. In other words, the Scriptures require due process. There must be two or three witnesses in every conviction. Two or three witnesses. If you don't have them, I'm sorry. You don't convict. Oh, but I just know that he did it. Are there two or three witnesses? If not, you don't convict. By the way, I hope you are incensed. Maybe you're not. But one of the things that happens is, in order to erode these principles, men always try to find very unsavory characters to put before us. You, as the people of God, should be outraged that an American citizen was executed at the command of a president in Yemen simply because he fought without ever presenting to a judge or a jury any evidence at all. But an American citizen was executed because he was an unlikable guy and I didn't like him. But if he can do it to that man, Al-Araqi, he can do it to you. You ought to be outraged. And now our illustrious Senate and your two senators just voted for a provision in the Defense Authorization Act that permits American citizens to be arrested by the military and shipped off to the Guantanamo without ever a judge, without ever any evidence being presented, just because somebody says that he is a terrorist. And you know what that includes? According to our officials, you might be a terrorist if you are opposed to interventionism in Iraq, Afghanistan, Somalia, Libya, etc. Because you are then abiding and abetting terrorism in the world. You don't believe me? Now, some, I called my senators and I was angry, and they said, "Oh no, there's a provision in there that says this doesn't replace or make any more difficult the laws that we already have. They're already the protections." And I asked, "What protections are there? We've just murdered an American citizen without due process. If that's what the status quo is, then there is no protection." There are people who disagree. I know there are lawyers on both sides who say, "No, this protects and this doesn't." But if you think it's that unclear to attorneys, do you think the benefit is going to go to those who insist on due process? I don't think so. You ought to be outraged. Because it's a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Perjury is to be punished with equity. In other words, the perjurer receives what the accused would have received if he'd been convicted. You know, one of the things that is very common in our courts today, prosecutors use it, is they go to a convicted criminal and offer him leniency if he will testify against somebody else. It's another thing. If the witness isn't credible, his testimony should not be received. What do you think the pressure is to lie about somebody, to somebody who has no convictions at all about truth or civility, and they're offered to go free if they testify against somebody else? And by the way, how is it that you know the accusations are true? Now, I'm not trying to be too harsh here, but you as the American people were absent. This includes not just individuals, but nations as well. But you as a people were told beyond a shadow of a doubt that Saddam Hussein had weapons of mass destruction and nuclear weapons, and therefore we had to take him out. You were told. And guess what? I'm not going to say they lied, but they were wrong. And so 5,000 American deaths, 35,000 severely injured, 100,000 Iraqis dead. Why? Why? Because we didn't believe the fifth, sixth commandment. That's why. And now you are hearing that Iran is going to blow us up if we don't blow them up first. And I want to ask, now maybe they are, maybe they aren't. I just want to ask you, are there two or three witnesses? Are they right? Are they lying? What is it? I have to tell you, I don't know. But I don't trust them. And neither should you. Witnesses are required to participate in the execution. We're talking about due process. You can't just say, "Oh yeah, he did it," and then go your way, and they whisk him off to a nice little sanitary room and give him a nice peaceful injection. He goes to sleep and say, "Phew, that was nice." No. Biblically, the witnesses who testified against him must be the ones to cast the first stone. They had to participate and be present at the execution. They have to see what their testimony did to people. witnesses are required. That's 17:7 of Deuteronomy. And fourthly, executions are unpleasant and public. I know you think it's barbarous, but executions used to be public, and they should be. And they should be unpleasant. They should make us uncomfortable. Because the taking of a life is no small thing. And I suggest if they were public and if they were unpleasant, there would be two things. We would be very careful in bearing false witness if we have a conscience at all. And there would be a terror. For the execution of justice is terror to the wicked, but joy to the righteous. And one last thing. Understand the argument for deterrence. We don't advocate the death penalty because of its usefulness in deterrence. Although, and I will mention this, the recidivism rate, that is, recidivism is those who repeat their crimes, the recidivism rate of those who receive the death penalty is zero. They don't do it again. Not the case for others, but for them, it is zero. But you should advocate the death penalty when due process has been observed as a matter of justice, because God requires it. That is why. Now, having said that, I want to emphasize again, one of the things that I fear in our current situation is that we as Christians have some understanding of the necessity of executing justice. We are somewhat more lax with concern for process. And God doesn't permit you that luxury. You must affirm the penalties of God upon those who take life. You must do that. But you must also defend the lives of those who cannot be convicted according to the process. Otherwise, you're violating the Sixth Commandment. And I don't believe, you know, there's something totally wrong when our judicial system is a game between prosecutors and defenders. When the game is to do whatever it takes for a prosecutor to win a conviction and for a defense attorney to do whatever it takes to win an exoneration. Both of them are officers of the court, and both of them should be devoted to the execution of God's justice and truth. And so we have numerous instances of prosecutors who have kept, in fact, it just happened in a military court, I don't know whether you just read this last week or heard, but a Marine who was convicted of murder in Iraq was just exonerated. The prosecuting attorney refused to admit as evidence exculpatory evidence from a forensic pathologist. He was accused by a man who had been disciplined in his platoon, and that man lied, perjured himself, and accused this man of shooting these Iraqis in the back in cold blood. The forensic pathologist said, no way. There is no, and the prosecutor, in order to get the conviction and political correctness, pursued in that way. We've seen it with the Duke non-rape, non-assault charges over in North Carolina. Prosecutor eager to get a conviction was not concerned with justice. What I'm saying is, we must, and here's the emphasis that I want to give to you, because I believe that you are law and order people. You'd better be just as zealous for due process as you are for the right execution of the guilty. And if you aren't, God help us all. God help us all. Because evangelicals, unfortunately, are getting the reputation of being the most bloodthirsty people in the United States. And we dare not be that. Let's pray. Lord God, these are matters of life and death. And you tell us that in the hands of the King are matters of life and death. He bears a divine decision. And Father, we as a people are those who are responsible as well. You give to us this commandment, you shall not murder. And so we pray that you will make us diligent to preserve our own lives and the lives of others. First of all, that we would not be led by our passions, but might be restrained by your word and spirit. That we would see justice exercised in our land with the proper execution of the sanctions that you give to us. But, O Lord, we would also pray that you will give us a heart that submits to you in the process as well. We live in a fallen world. And not only are criminals fallen, but judges and juries and prosecutors and defenders are fallen as well. And you have set before us a system of checks and balances, and we pray then that you will restrain our passions in these things as well. And Lord, as we see the enemies arise and surround us, we will not neglect our duties to provide defense for ourselves and our neighbors, as did Nehemiah, but also that we would not be those who are aggressors, but defenders. So hear our prayers, and receive us, and correct us for the sake of Christ, and forgive us for Jesus' sake. Amen. People of God, look up, receive the benediction of your God. And now, may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now. Abide with you forever. Amen.